On we go. Let's pray together. Our gracious one, we thank you again so very, very much for bringing us together here in Sheffield once more, and for your mercies to us thus far. Continue your loving kindness, O Lord, to we who know you through your grace, we humbly pray. Open up your word to us and open us up to your word. We thank you for all that we have received thus far, and we pray that you have more yet. And may the Lord Jesus Christ have the preeminence in everything, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let John Bunyan have the first word this time from a work of his called The Desire of the Righteous Granted. To see Jesus Christ, then, to see him as he is, to see him as he is in glory, is a sight that is worth going from relations and out of the body and through the jaws of death to see. For this is to see him head over all, to see him possessed of heaven for his church, to see him preparing mansion houses for those his poor ones that are now by his enemies kicked to and fro like footballs in the world. And is not this a blessed sight? Or Mrs. Anne Ross Cousin, we mentioned her yesterday in connection with her verses drawn from Samuel Rutherford materials. Here she comes again. Rutherford via Mrs. Cousin. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And then John Bunyan again, in the words from Pilgrim's Progress, spoken by Mr. Standfast, entering the waters of the last river, the river of death, and crossing over. This is what he says. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am now going to see the head that was crowned with thorns and the face that was spat upon for me. I have lived formerly by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. Dear ones, we are to consider together this morning something very special, and we are to do it from as exquisite a verse as you'll find anywhere in the whole length and breadth of Scripture. The subject is that which we call the beatific vision. The beatific vision. And the Scripture is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 33 and verse 17. So I give you Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Once more, Isaiah 33:17. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. We would just note a word in passing concerning the context in which this lovely verse arises. Chapter 33 of Isaiah gets off to a fairly unpromising start so far as glorious things are concerned. Ah, you destroyer, are the opening verses of the chapter. The historical background is the Assyrian threat led by their ruler Sennacherib over the kingdom of Judah under King Hezekiah. And so, you destroyer and you traitor doesn't look a very cheerful beginning. Yet, against the dark background with which the chapter begins, and for some length of it continues, against that dark background, a glorious light shines forth. And we come to this 17th verse, which in contrast to much which has immediately preceded it, is a verse full of hope. A verse which assures the true people of God that God is over his church, that God fulfills all his purposes for his church, and that all his eternal and affectionate pleasures towards us can never fail. Now this verse, Isaiah 33:17, we are to take in its fullest, widest, and most luxurious spiritual gospel application. We are not afraid to do that. We are not ashamed to do that. Indeed, we shall do it vigorously and enthusiastically. The title for the message is Beholding the King in His Beauty. Beholding the King in His Beauty. And I call your attention here, first of all, to the divine promise. That's the first thing, the divine promise. Because before we examine closely exactly what the promise here in our text contains, we must emphasize, brethren and friends, that this is a promise. We're handling here a divine promise. We're standing here on one of the promises of God. This isn't a vague longing. This isn't a perhaps. This isn't something which is riddled with maybe this and we'll see about that. No, this, brethren, this is a promise. It's a firm, cast iron, absolutely reliable, divine promise. God has spoken it. God has given it. And we say in all reverence, God will and God must abide by it, because he never changes and he cannot lie. Observe the double will. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. This is a statement of certainty. Dear ones, you don't ever doubt God's promises, do you? Sadly, of course, we have to put our hands up and say with sorrow and shame that all too often we do, and we fret about this and we worry about that, and we get in a stew about the other. And we do God great dishonour, as well as giving ourselves unnecessary trouble and anguish. The wonderful thing about God's promises is that there are so many of them. The Apostle Peter speaks in one place, doesn't he, of God's precious and very great or exceedingly great promises. And they're both of those things. They're certainly precious and they're certainly very great, exceedingly great. Indeed, from one perspective, the Bible, though it's a lot of things, is not least this. It's a golden casket of God's promises. And why so? Well, because our God, the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the promise-making, the promise-giving, the promise-keeping, and the promise-performing God. The Scottish Puritan Robert Traill says this, Traill with a double L, T-R-A-I-L-L, he says this, The Christian's God is a promising God. He is made known by promising, and he is never rightly known, but when known as a promising God. This promising God is faithful in all his promises. And the point for us, dear ones, is that this God, who is the promising God, he is our God. Our God. So, without exception, and certainly our Isaiah verse here is no exception, God is our promising God. With God, remember, not so with man, sadly, but with God, remember, a promise is always a promise. Let us never doubt him. So that's the first thing about beholding the King in his beauty. We have here on this matter, on this subject, the divine promise. Remember again, the double will. But let's move on. We have here in the second place the divine prospect. The divine prospect. That is to say, coming to the nub of this promise itself, what prospect does God have in view here for us his people, for us his children? Or we could put that same question a different way, this way. What is the end of the gospel? What is the end of the gospel? Let me say this, and not, I trust, be misunderstood. It's the end of the gospel. The ultimate end, I mean. Is it that we have our sins forgiven? No, it isn't. And that's no demeaning or downplaying of the forgiveness of sins. Certainly not. But is that the end of it? May we say, putting it colloquially, well, I'm a Christian now, my sins are forgiven, so that's it? That's it? What next? Nothing. That's it. My sins are all forgiven. Now that is glorious and that is wonderful. And there's nothing doing for us at all in Christian terms until and unless our sins are all forgiven. Born in Christ's own body upon the tree. The sinless, the spotless one, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, dying to bring us to God. But that's not the end of the gospel. So is my living for the Lord Jesus Christ as a good witness, a faithful Christian, and so on? Is that the end of the gospel? No, that's not the end of the gospel either. Our sanctification day by day, is that the end of the gospel? Yesterday's sanctification, was that it? No more today or today's and won't need it tomorrow. No, that's not the end of the gospel either. So, what's the ultimate divine prospect that God has in store for us? What is, in that ultimate sense, that eternally ultimate sense, not a brick wall ultimate, but an eternally ultimate sense, what is the end of the gospel? What were we chosen in eternity for? What did God the Father set his love upon us in Christ the Son for before the creation of the world? Not just to be forgiven, not just to live for Jesus, not just to be increasingly sanctified day by day, but rather the end of the gospel, the eternally to be enjoyed end of the gospel, the never-ending end of the gospel, is the matter of our text. Namely, the beatific vision. Beholding the King in his beauty, seeing a land that stretches afar. Now you may or may not, dear ones, be familiar with this phrase, the beatific vision. Beatific means a holy and blessed bliss and happiness. Think of the Lord Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. What does the Sermon on the Mount begin with after the introduction? Well, what we call the Beatitudes. Same sort of word, beatific beatitudes. And what are the beatitudes? Well, they're the blessednesses, aren't they? Yesterday we had the lovelinesses and the desirablenesses. Well, here's another one, the blessednesses. Bless this, bless that, bless the other. Not least Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's another expression of the beatific vision. And it's a blessedness. It's a glorious, ultimate, never-ending blessedness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you could say that that verse from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, is a parallel, or more warmly, a companion text to our Isaiah verse before us now. Now, the beatific vision, I put it to you, is a highly appropriate term because it is in this vision that the blessedness of the saints most chiefly consists. It's what Jonathan Edwards calls the highest part of their blessedness, our blessedness, the saints' blessedness, the highest part. When, says Edwards, we are come to the fountain, the infinite fountain of blessedness. And both Edwards and the Puritan Thomas Watson first, of course, chronologically, speak of the beatific vision as the heaven of heavens, the very heaven of heaven. And it's in the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ, supremely, of course, that the beatific vision is seen. We know from John's Gospel that God himself, in his very essence, is spirit. We know from the letter to the Hebrews that he is invisible. Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. Yet Jesus declared, John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:6, speaks of God shining in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, brethren, when Isaiah records the words of our text, or when, along similar lines, when Job announces, in my flesh I shall see God, or when the Apostle John wrote, we shall see him as he is, or in the book of Revelation, they, that's us, the people of God, will see his face. It is specifically and gloriously the Lord Jesus Christ who is in view. So then, let us note that this wonderful divine prospect of the beatific vision is presented to us here in two companion parts. First part of 17, 17a if you like, and the second part of 17, 17b. First of all, the King in his beauty. Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. Every detail counts. Let's not rush it. Your. That's a singular rather than a plural. And it makes the point that the beatific vision, which of course will be so collectively for all of God's people, will be so intimately for each one of us. Have you ever been to an event? Oh, I don't know. A concert or a school play or some big gathering and some sports happening or whatever takes your fancy in. You've been anxious to get a good seat. Why do you want to get a good seat? Well, you want to be able to see what's going on and not be behind some tall person in a big hat or something like that who blocks the view. You want to be sure you can get a decent view. It's hardly going to be worth there if you can't see the action. Well, it's a poor little illustration, but it's to make a worthwhile point. You won't have any problem, brethren, getting a decent view of Christ in glory. We in our silly way, don't we bother about a lot of nonsense sometimes? We wonder about, again, here's an unromantic word, but it'll do the job. We wonder about some about the logistics of heaven. Given that when all the ransomed church of God is there, saved to sin no more, we shall comprise a great multitude that nobody can number. The Lord knows who are his. Don't forget that. The Lord knows who are his. But from our point of view, we can't do it with the most sophisticated computer. Forget it. A great multitude which no man can number and draw. And this is the excitement of it too, isn't it? From every nation, language, tribe, people, etc. on the face of the earth. Given that we'll all be in heaven, we don't know the dimensions of heaven. We don't know the logistics of heaven. We're going to see his face. We're going to behold the King in his beauty. We shall see him as he is and so on. How will we do that? Somebody's bound to get in the way. I'll be behind a tall person. Person with a hat. No, you won't. You won't. There won't be any problem. Your eyes will see. You personally, we could go round one another, all of us here who are Christians today, and I could go round you all by name. You and me too. You see? This is the wonder of it. And now we mustn't reduce it, you see, to dimensions and logistics. What we want is the thrill of it and the glory of it and the wonder of it and the anticipation of it. We shall all, your eyes, my eyes, all our eyes. What's next? Your eyes will behold. Behold. That's a lovely word. At the moment, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, though we have not seen yet the Lord Jesus Christ, we love him and we believe in him and we rejoice in him. But then we shall see him. Then our eyes, and there's a strength, there's a robustness, brethren, to this word, behold. It's not just a quick glimpse or catching an occasional sight. It's a gazing. It's a long, lingering, soul-satisfying gaze. It's a fixing of the vision. And linking back to what we've just said, it'll be the same for all. You see, we'll all, your eyes, will behold, will gaze. And just think of it. Again, that reference to the Apostle Peter. Given that, although as yet we have not seen him, yet we trust in our better moments, we love him and love him dearly. Just think how much more we shall love him who first loved us when we do actually see him and gaze upon him. Never shall we have had a more wonderful sight of anyone or anything in all of our lives. And it's very interesting that I've certainly heard one, if not more than one, blind person say, somebody literally physically blind, say that whatever might be the trials for them of present physical blindness, it is a happy thing with them that in heaven, of course, where there'll be no blindness, the first sight they shall have is of the Saviour. And I've known blind ones content to wait for that sight, even though maybe through a whole long lifetime here on this earth, they have no sight. your eyes will behold. Behold, you know, let's stretch it to its full elasticity this morning, shall we? Let's give it the works, this verb, behold. It even contains the sense, I dare to say, of being ravished by. You see, our sight of the Lord Jesus Christ there, our beholding of him with our eyes, it will be real and actual. Real and actual. Not partial but complete. Not blurred but focused. Not mistaken but accurate. Not in the distance but up close. Not as we imagine he might be, but truly as he actually is. But there's more. Your eyes will behold, what next? The King. The King. We shall not see our precious, our lovely, our desirable, our matchless Lord Jesus Christ as the baby in the manger. We shall not see him as the tempted one in the wilderness. We shall not see him as the one despised and rejected by men, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. We shall not see him as the man with nowhere to lay his head, carrying his cross to Calvary and hanging there, nailed and bleeding and dying, and then laid in a stone-cold tomb. No. We shall see him as the King. The one, of course, who at the very end of Scripture is described gloriously as the King of Kings. Of all kings, the Lord of Lords, of all lords, your eyes will behold the King. Very interestingly, notwithstanding our English versions in this matter, the literal Hebrew here is your eyes will behold a king. And in case you think, well, that sounds a bit dubious, which king is it going to be? Just any king? Oh no, there's a point to the a king rather than it being the king. Why is it your eyes will behold a king? Well, the sense of it is this. No need to mention his name or to specify his identity. You know who it is. You know the only one it could ever be. The one without rival or compare. Interestingly, the use of the indefinite article, where we would expect the definite, the indefinite sort of almost heightens the definite, if that makes any sense. No need to ask who. You know who. And speaking of the Hebrew, the word order is highly significant. We have your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. The original word order is a king in his beauty shall behold your eyes. You see, a king comes first. First things first. King first. Our eyes will behold him, but in the strict word order, and the order, this isn't trying to be clever and nitpicking, the order of scripture words as originally given is often highly important because it's there for emphasis. If we're writing a sentence and we often order the sentence for emphasis, putting this in the beginning and this in the middle and that at the end, even though it might still be decent grammar to reverse it round. But we do a thing for emphasis and the scripture languages, again and again, they do things for emphasis. And the emphasis here is first and foremost upon the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall see him in his kingly splendor, in his royal majesty, in his royal glory. His beauty is an all-encompassing word to tell us of, in an extravagant manner, of everything beautiful, exquisite, lovely, desirable, matchless that there could ever be about him. the ruler of the universe, the head of the church, the Lord of our lives, the conqueror of his foes, the victor with his spoils. Never before shall we have been so impressed by or overwhelmed with his kingship or his beauty. And you know, there's something wonderful and cheering and faith-strengthening here for us day by day in the rough and tumble of perilous times that we live in as believers. And it's this, that in this divine promise, you remember, with this divine prospect, the picture with full assurance is of the Lord Jesus Christ at last completely vindicated and gloriously enthroned. That whatever men have sought to do with him in the past and still seek to do with him and shall seek to do with him so long as this present age continues, he will be seen at the last vindicated and enthroned. One of the magnificent messianic passages anywhere in the book of Psalms is surely the latter part, isn't it, of the 24th, and the doors and the gates opening up and the King of Glory going in. You know that that's about the coronation of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? That's why it's there chiefly. That's what it's all about. And this wonderful picture. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts, the Lord mighty in battle. He is the King of Glory. Get going with that one to the tune of St. George's Edinburgh, and there's nothing like it. And here he is, you see, the King vindicated and enthroned, and very pertinent to our theme this weekend, because where the King, the bridegroom, will be on that day, so will the church, his bride vindicated and enthroned with him. But him, not us, getting all the glory. So, your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. That's the first part of this prospect. But here's the second part in 17b. They will see a land that stretches afar. So there's the King in his beauty, and now there's the land that stretches afar. In a word, heaven. A true and in a sense even more delightful way of rendering this phrase, a land that stretches afar, is something like the land of far distances, or the land of far off places, or my particular favourite rendering is a land of far horizons. And that's what heaven not just will be, but is. Heaven is a land of far horizons. It stretches afar, far horizons. And again, as with king, so with land. You notice that it is an indefinite article, not a definite one. Actually translated with the indefinite this time. They will see a land that stretches afar. But it's the same thing as with the king. No need to say which one. There only can be one. The phrase, a land of far horizons, it suggests what we might call heaven's immensities. Although, when we're all there, we shall, as we noted a moment ago, comprise this great multitude which no man can number from everywhere across the globe. One thing we shall not be in heaven is cramped. We mentioned earlier that we'll all get a glorious view of Christ. And we can add to that that we shan't be cramped or short of space in doing so. There will be a generous dimension to heaven for all of Christ's people. It's a land of far horizons. Heaven's immensities in every direction, whichever way you look, as far as the eyes can see in any direction, and further still. With the King in his beauty, the Lamb in the midst of the throne, being eternally the focus, the centre, the glory of it all. There you will remember, using some of the language from the book of Revelation, there will be no temple, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. There will be no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and the lamp, and its lamp is the Lamb. And as well, there its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. What a King to behold! The Lord Jesus Christ, in his supreme and superlative excellence and beauty. What a land to stretch afar, heaven the eternal dwelling place of God. If you just let your eyes drop down from our text to verse 21, there again in picturesque and poetic language, not so that we can go off and do either a charcoal sketch or an oil painting of it, but in picturesque and poetic language, there the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. Again, a poor illustration, but sometimes perhaps you like to look at travel brochures. You might never feel that you'll actually get to travel far, but it's fun to look at the brochures, isn't it? You feel you've half been there, and it's a lot cheaper with the brochure than the air flights and the hotel bills. And places can look very, very attractive. I'd love to be there, and I'd love to visit there, and I could just lie on that beach there and that swaying palm there. Ah, that's for me. But you know, just as there can never be anyone like the Lord Jesus Christ, so there will never be anywhere like heaven. And so it's not surprising, is it, that the King in his beauty and the land of far horizons belong together in terms of excellence, magnificence, and sheer blessedness, joy, and delight for the eternal, God-glorifying, Christ-exalting enjoyment of us poor sinners who've been loved with everlasting love and drawn with God's loving kindness to be his forever and only his. So there is the divine promise, that's the underscoring and undergirding of the whole business. Then there's the divine prospect, that's the beatific vision itself, beholding the King in his beauty and seeing a land that stretches afar. And just to round off, brethren, in the third place, a little word on what we'll call the divine presence. The divine presence. This, by way of application, is twofold. Let me put it to you this way. First of all, it will be our heavenly King's pleasure to have us with him there. In case you think that's a bit bold, let's have it again. It will be our heavenly King's pleasure to have us with him there. You ask, well, how do we know that? I'll tell you. He tells us himself. His great prayer in the 17th of John, verse 24. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, praying before the Father. And he's praying about us, dear ones. We're here in John 17. Our blessed Lord Jesus, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who thinks upon us continually, poor and needy though we are, he's praying here for us, to the Father, and he says, Father, I desire that they also, that's us, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Sure, we must have a proper scripture proof for everything that we declare as part of Christian doctrine. And John 17:24 is as fine a scripture proof as you could ever ask for, isn't it? To underscore the fact that it will be our heavenly King's pleasure to have us with him there in glory. Let's not ever doubt it. But if that's one part of the twofold application, surely this must follow as the second, namely, it should be our passion to long to be with him there. It should be our passion to long to be with him there. Not to hope that we can live here for as long as possible in order to put off Christ and heaven for as long as we can, but to have, while seeking to do all those things that are to hand here, and to be wise and profitable rather than foolish and unprofitable servants, we're to redeem the time because the days are evil and this, that and the other. So no recipe here for, you know, living our life as if we were in the airport lounge, just hanging about, loafing about, waiting for takeoff. We're to be up and doing, praying without ceasing and working ceaselessly for the Lord and pursuing holiness and to be much in the means of grace and remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy and all these other injunctions that are laid upon us in the spiritual business and the wholesale fullness of life lived in the grace of God. But still it's to be our passion and our longing to be with the Lord Jesus Christ there, not wishing our lives away and thereby wasting our lives and dishonouring the Lord in doing so, but still to be longing for that time, to be looking forward to it. On the way up here, on Thursday, my wife and I called in on an elderly dear one, 90 this March, if she's spared, and she said to us, I wish I could be with the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the spirit. And you don't have to wait till you're 90 in March to be wishing you could be with the Lord Jesus. That's the spirit, you know. Oh, that to you, however we are, however you are, however old you are, and however old I am, and whatever else it is, this is a mark of the Christian. That, as I say, without wishing our lives and wasting our lives away, we still long to be with the Lord Jesus because he is the best beloved of our souls. He's the one whom our soul loves. And of course, we're never long in these conferences without the dear old Song of Songs getting in there. And we love it. The one our souls love. Our passion is to be that of the Apostle Paul in Philippians. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We're nearly finished. Thomas Watson lists, in his book on the Beatitudes, he lists 9 excellences of the beatific vision. Here they are, machine gun speed, all right? Our sight of the Lord will be transparent, that is, unveiled, clear, perfect. Transcendent, that is, all-surpassing in its glory. Transforming, that is, we shall be changed into his glory. Joyful, for, says the psalmist, in his presence there is fullness of joy. It will be satisfying. How could it not be? Unwearied. That is, we shall never grow tired of this sight of Christ. It will be beneficial. Again, it's bound to be, isn't it? It'll be perpetual. It'll never grow dim or fade away. It's forever and ever. It will be speedy, that is, it will be immediately upon death, where though our bodies are laid in the grave, our souls are presented to Christ in living and vital experience, to which 9 we could add descriptions like the beatific vision will be all-consuming, all-surpassing, all-fulfilling, and all-comforting. One dear one put it in this lovely verse, which perhaps is known to you, Christ and I, in one bright glory, endless bliss shall share. Mine, to be forever with him. His, that I am there. this wonder of the divine presence awaiting us in glory. It begins here in Christ. It continues through our lives for Christ. And it continues eternally there in heaven with Christ. The dear old Puritan John Preston had it spot on when he said, "When I die, I shall change my place, but not my company." And oh, that that would be our, the nature of our walk with Christ in this life, that when we die too, yes, we'll change our place, and very much for the better, but we shall not change our company, because we have walked with Christ now, and there we shall be with Christ forever. One final illustration, there may be scarcely time for it, but I do so much want to give it to you and leave it with you. Just this final illustration. Some of us, at least those of us who are of a more veteran or old wine vintage in age, may know the name of a dear Christian lady from America called Joni Erickson Tada. In 1967, at the age of 17, she suffered the grievous result of a diving accident, not least due to a misjudgment of the depth of the water and the rocks underneath it, which left her ever since, and she's still with us in her later 60s now, left her from then on as a quadriplegic, a total quadriplegic, completely paralyzed from the neck down. And one of her great sorrows from that time on was being unable ever to kneel before the Lord in prayer. Obviously, her body just couldn't do it. It was out of the question. Completely paralyzed, nothing doing from the neck down. Yet a truth, evidently, which has been especially precious and invigorating to her during her life ever since the accident, has been the thought of being with Christ one day in her resurrected resurrection body. And this illustration, this is why I bring it in, this has a striking bearing, I put it to you, upon this subject of the beatific vision that we have been considering together, and our whole theme of Christ, our husband, bridegroom, and what's yet to come in Revelation 19 and so on. And this is what Joni says. She says it in her own way, but she says it very preciously and very movingly and very challengingly to us all. These are her own words, and with these, for now, I finish. If possible, somewhere, sometime, before the party gets going, sometime before the guests are called to the banquet table at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I plan to do on resurrected legs is to drop on grateful, glorified knees. I will quietly kneel at the feet of Jesus.